We're going to have every scripture, Lord willing, on the screen. I did not plan this. I mean, I planned it, but I didn't know the lights were going to be out. So if you have a problem seeing the Bible, they'll be up on the screen. The Lord knew they would be on the screen, and we would not have the lights, of course. And I want you to use your Bibles. I'm going to do something very ambitious this morning in the sense that we're going to go through the entire book of Esther. The entire story in the book of Esther. I've been praying about this for a long time and wanting to do it for a long time. And to begin with, just look with me at verse 1, and in particular, I want you to consider the very first line of the verse, which says, "On that night could not the king sleep." Now, did you ever wonder why the ruler of the world, the king of earth, essentially, do you ever wonder what kept him awake on that night? I mean, look, most people, including most everyone here today, everybody has experienced a sleepless night. And for all kinds of reasons. For some, it's being excited about some big event the next morning, some restlessness or financial problems, a job interview in the morning, a solo flight, a very important tea time. Something kept the king awake. What's verse 1 say? On that night. And you can be sure that for this king, it definitely wasn't unpaid bills or money problems. He surely wasn't worrying about the next meal the next day. Because this king, called Ahasuerus in Hebrew, he is known in history by his Greek name, Xerxes. Xerxes the first, specifically, he won the battle at Thermopylae, stood against King Leonidas and the 300 Spartans, captured and burned Athens to the ground. And he did all of that after our scene here in the book of Esther. In other words, in verse 1 of our text, on that night, at the apex of his career, Xerxes had no worries. And yet, the Bible doesn't say that he wouldn't sleep. It says that he couldn't sleep. And the reason he couldn't is something that we'll discover at the very end of this message. It is a discovery, beloved, that illustrates one of the greatest truths anywhere in all of the Word of God. And yes, please hear this, we need the message of Esther's story today. In fact, we always need it. We really need it today. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this incredible book. Inspired, preserved for us for this day, for all days. We pray, Lord, as Brother Jason prayed a moment ago, that our hearts will be fixed now in your word. No distractions. And we need your help for that, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past few weeks over in my Sunday school class, our young people have been going through the book of Esther with me. And as I've been teaching them week after week, I've been holding off. I've been waiting for the final lesson and the summation of this book that I really wanted to share with all of us here together. Many of our youth have been away at youth conference all week, as you know, and I'm not sure there's any better lesson to read and embrace after a week like that than the story of Esther. By the way, these young people can tell you, because of our lessons, what most of you probably already know, which is the entirely unique thing about the book of Esther. And it is not that it is only one of two books in all of the Bible named after a woman other than the book of Ruth. Rather, Esther is the only book in Scripture that never mentions the name of God, nor a title for God, not even once. There's also no mention of Scripture. There are no priests, no prophets, no sacrifices, no angels, no miracles, no voice from heaven, no visions, no covenants, no burning bush, no patriarchs, none of that, which of course is all by design because, as you'll see, in Esther, the God who is never mentioned is never missing. It is precisely why the book of Esther is presented to us as a six-act drama, carefully unfolding the details in perfect precision. And what are these very specific details? Well, Act 1. Act 1, you'll notice, is the palace. Look at Esther chapter 1 and read with me, would you please, verse 1. It came to pass in the day of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India, even unto Ethiopia. Over 120 provinces. In those days, when the king Ahasuerus Xerxes sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. In other words, look, the king of all the earth, and he really was. This king of all the earth, he wants to have a party. And you know what? Not just any party. This is a six-month-long open house designed to show off all of his wealth and all of his power. In fact, look at verse 4 and look at the wording in verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. Wait a minute. Think about it. Glory, honor, excellence, majesty, riches, kingdom. Folks, those sounds like words. Those words belong to God, not to man. Except, of course, God is not mentioned in this book. Anywhere. Not even once. What is mentioned is this palace and this massive feast. And what happens in Act 1 of this palace is that during the course of its final 7 days, he throws a banquet. And in that banquet, there's a queen. Her name is Vashti. And you know what? You know the story. She decides to openly and publicly defy the king, which causes her to lose her job. Chapter 1, verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Oh, man. You know, she didn't want to be the trophy wife, but he didn't want to be publicly humiliated. And so the whole rest of Act 1 is how this embarrassing deed would spread like wildfire if they didn't do something about the queen. In fact, I love what it says in verse 18. You'll see it. Likewise, shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the kings and princes which ye have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, king, listen to us. The disrespect that she showed, it's going to go viral. Next thing you know, everybody's wife is going to be a rebel. Everybody's wife is going to go rogue. Next thing you know, they'll want to drive their own chariots and it'll be out of control. So, new law. Law of the Medes and the Persians. And also, new queen, Vashti is past die. She's gone. Out of the royal grounds, that leads to Act 2. Act 1 is the palace. Act 2 is the plot. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. So there's a vacancy, and now there's going to be a beauty pageant to fill the vacancy, because all the pretty girls in the kingdom are going to be interviewed to become the potential queen. It's just like Cinderella. Except this one's going to last, this search lasts for over 4 long years. It just so happens that one of the men of captivity who works in the palace, he's a civil servant by the name of Mordecai. It so happens that this man, Mordecai, has a young cousin who was orphaned. And he's now in charge of her, if you will, guardian. And since she herself is extremely young and beautiful, he puts her name in the hat. Her name was Hadassah, which in Persia was changed to Esther. Chapter 2, verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Talk about a rough life she must have had. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Well, Esther finds favor in the king's eyes. It took 4 years. And in fact, it says that the king loved Esther above all the women in the kingdom. What a miracle. Except there are no miracles in the book of Esther. So she wears the crown. She sits on the throne. She becomes royalty, and yet nobody knows, except for Mordecai, nobody knows yet that she is a Jew. Chapter 2, look at verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. She listened to his advice just like she did as a child. This whole story is presented with intriguing detail in all of Esther chapter 2, and all of it unfolds very logically as a story, except at the very end of the chapter, for some reason, there is this sort of insignificant incidental event that's just plugged right into the story. It seemingly has nothing to do with the entire narrative. You know, there's a device sometimes used in literature and in drama that's known as a cutaway or a vignette or foreshadowing. Maybe you have seen where they take a spotlight on the stage and they go way off over in some corner of the stage and there's a little sidelight that has a story of its own that has nothing to do, it seems, with the whole story. When Mike Konza was security, he gave me a spotlight one time and I had Joel Coyle come over here and I shined it on him to illustrate this very point. So here is that little sidelight. Interesting but insignificant detail. Chapter 2, verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat at the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth, and they sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Uh-oh. Palace intrigue. You know, assassination attempts have existed since forever. Look at verse 22. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree. By the way, notice the word tree. Remember that, would you? They were hanged. But they were hanged on a tree. And it was written, follow this, it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So what happened? Well, just by coincidence, note this, an exile in Persia gets to serve at the king's gate. And just by coincidence, he overhears a plot by two men who want to kill the world ruler. And just by crazy coincidence, that exile is able to get the queen's vacant throne filled by his own adopted cousin, who, as the new queen, was able to receive Mordecai's rumored plot and tell security. The men were exposed, and they were executed on a tree. And what's it say there in verse 23 again? The whole affair was written down in the book of Chronicles, the book of records, where the king seals it with his ring. Done deal. Finished story. But what does it have to do with anything? What does it have to do with God? What does it have to do with you and me as God's people? Well, nothing except, of course, it's in God's word. And God wants us to read it, and God wants us to put it in the back of our minds and our memories, because the Bible is moving now into Act 3. Act 1 is the palace. Act 2 is the plot. Act 3, you'll notice, is the peril. And this one absolutely has everything to do and meaning for you and I as God's people. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. By the way, did you know that in almost, hear this carefully, did you know that in almost every single instance where Haman is mentioned, in the book of Esther, it says Haman the Agagite? It's here in chapter 3, verse 1. It's also in chapter 3 and verse 10, if you look at it. It's also in chapter 8 and verse 3. It's also in chapter 8, verse 5. It's in chapter 9, verse 24. The Bible constantly connects Haman with his predecessor, Agag, and the Amalekites. And you know why? Because 500 years before this, Saul was commanded by God to kill King Agag. But you know what? Saul knew better than God. In the same way, like a lot of people will read that story in 1 Samuel 15, and they know better than God. Why would God command the king and all of them to be killed? That's so cruel. No, God knows exactly what the future holds. God always knows best. And don't forget, when Mordecai is introduced in chapter 2, guess how he was introduced? Chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "In Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimeah." Look at this, "the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Guess who else was a Benjamite, the son of Kish? King Saul. So here you have the family of Saul having to deal with the family of Agag 500 years later because of one disobedience. That is some unfinished business that God is presenting. Oh, wait a minute. God, did I say God? God is not found anywhere in this book of Esther. But Haman's name and King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, his name. Do you know how many times Xerxes is either called by name or title? 224 times in 10 chapters. God, zero. Pagan king, 200. And you think this is by accident at all? Chapter 3, go back there again, would you? Or look on the screen. Verse 2 says, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why? Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" So not only, look, not only does Xerxes think that he is God, and he does, his second in command thinks he's the son of God. And so much so that when he walks by, you don't salute, you don't greet him, you reverence him, you bow down before him. And what happens if you don't bow down? People take notice. You got snitches. You know, this is the people, these are the folks who say, "You're supposed to be wearing your mask." Look at verse 4. "Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him," the world is relentless. When they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman," snitches, "to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for," look at this line, "he had told them that he was a Jew." Now we know why he didn't bow. There's that old law, that commandment, you know, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down before them except, I'm sorry, the name of God, nor the law of God, nor scriptures are found anywhere in this book." Chapter 3, verse 5. "When Haman saw Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Now look, folks, for time's sake, let me just remind you what happens next in chapter 3. Haman is so full of rage and pride, he decides, not only I'm going to kill this man, Mordecai, but not only am I going to kill him, I'm going to kill every last man, woman, and child of the nation of Mordecai who also might not bow. And so he takes his rage to the king. And you'll notice what it says in chapter 3 and verse 8. "And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people." Do you know in the United States of America, there's a certain people? Guess who those certain people are? You. "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people." Wonder what laws. "Neither keep they the king's laws," which was a lie, a slander. "Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer or to allow them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring into the king's treasuries." Oh, we can get their money too. "And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite, the Jews' enemy." Wow. Did you know that a law, once he did this, that a law of the Medes and the Persians could never, ever be revoked? So Mordecai and untold thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in that entire kingdom, all those provinces, from India to Ethiopia, they're dead. The only question is, on what day is this genocide going to take place? I'll remind you that for Xerxes in ancient Persia, for that king, just a wave of his hand like that, entire families would be tortured and killed. Killing non-Persians especially was just sport to these people. And here they get paid to do it. I'll pay them. So on what day are they going to do it? Well, this man Haman, superstitious idolater, he decides to cast lots. And he casts these lots, these dice, the Hebrew word is pur, P-U-R, and it falls on the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. Just look at the verse for a moment in chapter 3, verse 7. Because what's significant about this date is that it just happens to be, hear this, 11 months away. So now Haman has to wait almost a year. It says that they kept casting lots and casting lots. He has to wait almost a year before he can do this mass murder. What's that mean? Folks, that means that Act 4 has plenty of time in the providence of God. I'm sorry, did I say God? Did I say the providence of God? There's no mention of God anywhere in this book. My bad. Act 1 is the palace. Act 2 is the plot. Act 3 is the peril. Act 4 is the providence. But just plain old providence. Not God's providence. You see, the passage of Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. I know it says that, but there's no mention of Scripture in Esther. What there is, however, beloved, is an amazing series of coincidences, including this 11-month reprieve for the people of God, or as Haman called them, a certain people. Chapter 3, you'll notice verse 13. And the letters were sent by post in all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take spoil of them for a prey. Well, it might be 11 months away, but guess what? The clock is ticking. You know what the Bible says? You can answer that. Answer it or turn it off. There you go. You know, in the darkness, I can see whose phone it is. It lit up. All right. So busted. It might be 11 months away. The clock is ticking. These posts have gone out all over the empire. And you know what the last verse of the chapter says? It says that Haman, the king and Haman sat down to drink. Can you imagine how this looked to God's people? Death warrants are issued on multitudes, untold multitudes of people that would lead to suffering and terror and tears and dread. And here's Haman and Xerxes, and they're sitting down and they're just clinking their glasses. So indeed, where is God? Not just his name in Esther, but in all of Persia, forget about the name. Where's his power? Where's his promise? Where's his presence? Well, the king, he may sit down and have a little toast, but Mordecai didn't. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Please hear this. Here's what the rest of chapter 4 is all about. At some point, Esther's maids come to the queen and they tell her about Mordecai's sackcloth and his bitter cry. And they tell her about this horrible decree and the evil of Haman and her own people's fate. And Esther's response was, that is awful. That is awful, but I can't go to the king unbidden. It is a capital offense. And Esther reminds Mordecai in verse 11 that you have to be touched by the king's golden scepter just to be able to speak to him. Otherwise, it's off with your head. I remind you, beloved, that Xerxes' father was Darius. And I'll remind you that Darius was also the world ruler for 36 years, and Xerxes is only 32 years old. You know what that means? That means his entire life. This man has always lived in and around and under unlimited power. You think Kim Jong-un is a lunatic and a psycho? Xerxes' greatest supporter, the very wealthy Pythias, he went to Xerxes one day and he asked if one of his five sons could wait before having go to war with all of them. Xerxes had his sons cut in half and placed on either side of the highway. So as the army watched through, it was a little object lesson from the king. One time when a storm destroyed a bridge, one of Xerxes' bridge from Turkey towards Greece, he ordered all of his engineers to be beheaded, and then he had his soldiers take hot irons, hear this, and give the river 30 lashes to punish the river for washing away his pontoons. Cuckoo. Man's a lunatic. And Esther says, there's no way. I know the law. Mordecai, you know the law. And then Mordecai reminds Esther that that other law is a law of the Medes and the Persians, and she too would have to die. Don't forget, Mordecai said, we all know who you are. So Esther says those very famous words. Okay. I'm going to go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. And that brings us to Act 5. And here, beloved, are details we simply cannot miss. Chapter 5, verse 1, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood at the inner court. How terrified she must have been. Stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's, which means near the house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. Wow, talk about a golden opportunity. I don't know, folks, I've never seen a story so full of serendipity and fortuitous coincidences like this. This is Esther's lucky day. What do you want, Esther? The king says. And in her answer, she doesn't ask for anything sort of selfishly as a request to the king. She just says, look, can I provide a private dinner? I want to provide it for you and for Haman and for myself. When Haman, as you just read earlier, when Haman hears that news, man, he's pumped. He's so pumped, he cannot wait to go home and tell his wife just how special he is. Chapter 5, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. You know what those are called? Hey, do you know what those are called? Blessings. Innumerable blessings. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow, I'm invited unto her also with the king. Now, please don't miss the next verse. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Can I say something? I hope, beloved, that we aren't so wicked as Haman, that we too would allow one person, one misfortune, one so-called enemy, one burden to blind us and to rob us from all the multitudes of blessings we do have. How dare he say that all of his blessings avail him nothing over one supposed problem? And that brings us to the most important part of the message. Chapter 5, verse 14 says this, Then says Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows. You know, you got all these blessings in this one guy. So let's build a gallows. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. By the way, 50 cubits high. You know, with a royal cubit, you realize that's 80 to 90 feet tall? That's a seven-story building. You only need, as we read a moment ago, a tree. They hang two people on a tree. You only need about 10 feet. This is a spectacle. The Jupiter Lighthouse is 108 feet. Is that right, Jewel? I don't know. Something like that. 108 feet. This is 70% as high as that. And this is what she says. Nice wife you got there, by the way. Well, guess what happens on the night that they're building these humongous gallows? It's our text. It's the very next verse. It's chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep. You know, I wonder, maybe the hammers and the saws outside the palace kept him awake. Whatever the case, he can't sleep. So guess what? This ancient Persian ruler has a sleep aid, and it's not Relaxium, and it's not melatonin, and it's not soundscapes, and it's not even one of my sermons that some of you use to fall asleep to. His trick is to have one of his servants go and fetch some boring, really boring reading material and read that to him, and then you fall asleep. Nothing is more boring than the Book of Records. It's up there, chapter 6, verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the Book of Records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. See, here's how it was. It's like, yes, your majesty, on the 14th day of the third month of the deputy assistant, keeper of the eastern gate, he reported three additional sacks of barley were received in the royal storehouse. And then, blah, 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 on the fifth day, there were two camels that were transferred over to the blah, blah, blah. And so he's reading, and there's racket outside, and just as the king starts to snooze off, the servant reads, and on the third day of the fifth month, two men were arrested for attempting to assassinate your highness. And he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. Remember that little sidelight? Remember that insignificant detail that it tells us at the beginning that they write it down in this boring book? And Xerxes says, whoa, I'm awake now. Tell me about that. And he says, I remember that. I remember Bigthan and Teresh. Who saved me from their attempt? And the chamberlain says, well, Mordecai. Chapter 6, look at verse 3. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing. Nothing's been done for him. You know something? That's no reward. Xerxes knows that's a bad omen, a really bad omen. You mean tell me nothing has been done? So what happens? Verse 5, and the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, of course he did. To whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? He doesn't know about this Mordecai thing. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor. I know. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rides on, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered in the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with whom the king delighteth to honor, air quotes, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. So you know the story.
Assuming that he's the guy. Assuming because, you know, Esther's got this banquet coming, he gets to be the one who's going to be so highly honored. He pours it on. Let this man, whoever this guy is, you know, let him wear your robe and your crown and ride on your royal steed. Let him have a parade. And in fact, have a man go out in front of the parade. And as he goes out in the front, let that man say, this is the man. The man. King wants to honor the man. Xerxes says, okay. Go get the crown royal. He says, go get the robe and the horse and go put it on Mordecai. Mortified? Did you say he is mortified? Xerxes says, yep. And I like your idea. You be the one who goes in the front. And you're the one who says, this is the man whom the king wants to honor. Haman has no choice. He does the deed. He then goes home, and in verse 13, he tells his wife, you know, Mrs. Hangham High. And he comes to her, and he says, this is the worst day of my life. You won't believe what I had to do. And she says, oh, stop it. Get over it. Tomorrow, you're dining with Esther. And tomorrow, you're going to hang Mordecai, and all these people will be history. And he goes, you're right. Mrs. Gallows, you're right. And that leads to the final acts. Act 5 is the punishment, and Act 6 is the preservation. It is in these final acts, beloved, that we see an unmistakable and eternal truth that I hope we will never, ever forget. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, so the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther, the queen. What a day for Haman, man. I bet he couldn't sleep. I mean, this is going to be a glorious day, and it's going to be the absolute worst day for Mordecai and the people of God. The king sits down, and he asks Esther again. He says, Esther, thank you for this banquet. I ask you again, what do you want all the way up into the half of the kingdom? And she tells the king, she gets very serious, O king, there's a plot. There is a plot to have me as your queen and all of my people killed in one day, and Xerxes can't believe his ears. You know the story. You can read it later. He stands up. He shouts, who would dare touch my queen? And Esther points at Haman. Chapter 7, verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther, the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Now, folks, understand what's happening here. The king is confused. I mean, look, folks, he hasn't slept all night. He has just heard about an assassination attempt against his own life from the records. He can see and smell those brand new gallows outside, and he knows Haman built them. So in a rage, he goes outside to get some air, to be alone, and to think. And while he's out there in the garden, Haman wants to assure Esther he doesn't mean her. He never meant her. So he gets up, and he starts to come to her, but he trips. And can you believe it? He falls right on top of Esther. Obviously, an angel tripped him. Except there are no angels in this book. Chapter 7, verse 8. The king returned. He comes back. He returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They put a bag over his head, and the king's like full of rage. What do I do with this guy? And a servant says, Your Honor, Majesty, there's a brand new set of gallows in the backyard. Never been used. And so chapter 7, verse 10 says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. If you read chapter 8 in Act 6, you'll see that Esther and Mordecai were given Haman's entire estate, his palace, his lands, his fortune. You'll also see that a new law was established to protect the people from the old law of the Medes and the Persians, and new decrees were written to elevate all of their status in the entire kingdom. And as a memorial, the very day that Haman rolled those dice upon their death,
That day became a brand new holiday named after the dice, Pur. Today it's called Purim every March. It's existed for thousands and thousands of years. In Esther chapter 9 and verse 22, it says these words, and you'll see it on the screen. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning unto a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. It was their Christmas day. So, let us never, ever forget this. For 10 chapters in a book of the Bible, God's name is never mentioned. His voice is never heard. No prophet speaks. No miracle is seen. And in a land of pagan darkness, no angel appears. And yet, in every act, and in every verse of the story, you see the hand of God leaving us who have the whole counsel of God with no excuse for not trusting God just because we cannot feel Him or see Him. Just because in our time of sorrow or pain, we question, where is God? Why can't I see Him right now? The God who was invisible was never inactive, hidden, but never helpless. And yes, if God, think of this, if God can govern an empire, overrule a wicked king, overturn a law that cannot be broken in the schemes of Haman, and preserve an entire nation without once visibly stepping into the pages of that scene, He can surely be trusted with the pages of your story and with mine. When you cannot, as the song says, trace His hand, trust His heart. I wonder this morning, if you're struggling with seeing or feeling God, I wonder this morning if we've indicted God. We have what they didn't have. The whole counsel of God. The Holy Spirit of God. The New Testament Church of God. He can be trusted today, tomorrow, and for eternity, whether you see Him or not. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed. You know, I don't know this morning if there are folks in this room who have indicted God and saying, well, you know what, he's forsaken me. I don't see Him anywhere. I don't know. I mean, we've all done it. All of us have been at a time and a place where we're like, it's not unique to anyone. Like, where's God in this? I do know this. I know that God has given us a book in His Word where by His divine design, He's not in it anywhere in any explicit way, but He's there in every word. And He's given it to us so that we would learn, look, you trust Him. You trust Him. You believe Him. He's on His throne. He keeps His word. He keeps His covenant. Pastor, I'm here today. You know, maybe you're going through a dark time. For you, it's as dark as Mordecai's day. For you, in your place, a hard, a difficult time. You don't see. The Lord wants to remind you today that He sees. And that's all that matters. So what you have to do is trust Him. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today and I'm a Christian. But as a child of God, as a Christian, I needed something in the text, something in the Word of God today. And God has spoken to my heart as a child of God with heads bowed. Who would say that? Through the building, God bless you and amen and praise the Lord. So many. You're either in a trial, you're going to be in a trial, or you just came out of a trial. And Satan would love to whisper to you, God doesn't know. God doesn't see you. God doesn't care. That's Satan whispering to you. Some in this room, no doubt, definitely some watching by live stream, I'm sure. You don't know if you died, you'd be in heaven today. You say, Pastor Blalock, I'm not sure that I'm even a Christian. I'm not sure that I'm saved. But I want and I need to be sure, and I want to. If that's you today, do you know the Bible says today is the day of salvation? Can we just pray for you? I'm not sure. My name is written in heaven, but I want to be sure. With heads bowed, who would lift their hands and say that? Pastor, that's me, all right? At home, raise your hand where you are. We're going to have a time of invitation as we always do here. Brother Andy will lead us in an invitation hymn. Brother Jason will be standing here at the front. If you need to pray, speak with someone. If it's a public decision, you can tell them, joining the church, baptism. But the altar's here. You know, I remember reading the Gospels not too long ago and coming across that text where Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus sighed. He sighed at himself and he said, how long? Faithless. You know why he did that? Because we can trust this God fully, completely, wholly. So let's do that. Father, bless the invitation. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for this amazing book in which we are given this glorious proof and example of your presence always and everywhere, whether we see it or not. May we learn to trust you more. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.